Good evening, everybody. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 63. You need to lower that a little bit for me, Scott. Thank you. Isaiah 63, a little lower, a little bit. That sounds, yeah, right about there, I guess. Thank you. Verse 7. I begin with prayers, what we always do, to give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to hear your word as your royal priests and your children. We thank you, Father, for that privilege, and we thank you for the growth that you have given to each of us by means of your grace. And we thank you, Father, for all that you do and the work that you've accomplished through your Son, and we ask that your Spirit continue to enlighten our hearts concerning your message. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've already noted that the millennial reign is a time without war because of the presence of Jesus Christ seated on a human earthly throne, on his human earthly throne, as the Son of David. All who may attempt war, though we don't read of anybody doing that, but if anybody tries or does, they are prevented from doing so. So as it states, the swords are plowed into plowshares or hammered into plowshares. On this day in 1918, November 11th, at the 11th hour in 1918, the armistice was signed with Germany, and that went into effect, not signed, but it went into effect, which would effectively end World War I. And it is therefore on that day that we celebrate every November 11th Veterans Day. Until that day when the Lord comes, as he stated, there would be wars and rumors of wars. And the history as well as current events have revealed that that is absolutely true. So in light of the constant conflict that will be fought out physically upon this earth until the Lord comes, we should all thank those who have served in our nation's military. Whether they have been in combat or not, whether they have been special forces or have sat behind a desk or everything in between, all have been needed to create and maintain the greatest fighting force that the world has ever seen, both in war and in peacetime. And their very presence is a restraining force upon those who wish to destroy us, of which there are many. So to all our veterans on this day, I thank you for your service to our country and to our freedom. We continue in our study of the millennium, really the manifestations of our Lord's glory, with the fact that we are on the next one, that there will be a full display of divine mercy. We started this last night. And just one more passage on this in Isaiah 63. There will be a full display of divine mercy. Now, mercy is truly given to those who reject God, as the gospel is given to those who reject God, which they can believe upon. But here we're speaking of the fact that those who are in this world, though the ones who reject Christ will be judged, those who attempt to follow Christ, though imperfect, always receive mercy from our Lord, as all of us do. And therefore, it is not based on works, but it is based upon grace. Therefore, mercy is revealed at this time all over the world. Now, of course, from our Lord, we always receive mercy. In fact, that's what he describes his throne as, a place of grace and mercy. But if we go around the world looking for mercy, you don't find much in this world. Anywhere secularly, from people, in institutions and in organizations, governments, those in authority, you don't always find mercy. Actually, you find it pretty rarely. But not at this time. At this time, mercy will be all over the world. So Isaiah 63, verse 7 says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not lie. It says deal falsely, but a better translation there is sons who will not lie. So he became their savior. But really, he did save them spiritually from the second death, but he delivered them, which is also in this context. The Israel, the nation, will be delivered. He delivered them in Old Testament times over and over again, warning them over and over again until their sin had come to fruition and thereby the divorce occurred. But the restoration of the nation Israel, which is yet future, is of course a deliverance from God's enemies and from their enemies, which are one and the same. Verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm, and that's his omnipotence, his power, to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. For you are our God, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. And that likely refers to the fact that they're so far in the future at this now as he's turned to the millennial reign or those who will enter in the millennial reign. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from old is thy name. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our hearts from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. The first part of verse 17 is referring to the dispersion, which is in effect now, and is truly in effect after the destruction of the city by the Romans in 70 A.D. Why dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. Thy holy people possessed thy sanctuary for a while. For a little while, our adversaries have trodden it down, which is truly the case. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who have not called by thy name. But yet, and we see in the beginning, God had dealt with them in mercy in the past, and in restoration, he will again deal with them in mercy, and the whole earth will be full of his mercy. Next, we see that divine goodness will also be displayed through him. Go to Jeremiah 33. Divine goodness will be displayed through him. All of this in the millennium emanates through him, just like everything that we have in the church age emanates from him, from the right hand of God. Verse 7, and I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. And that's a hint there as well to the division no longer being a division, where the two nations, which should never have split, Judah and Israel, will be one forever. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, and joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. So the inhabitants of the earth will be in awe of the fact that a Lord, and by the way, it's not that they're blind to history. Those who have entered into the millennium, many of them have survived the tribulation. The ones who have entered, who are alive, have survived the tribulation and quite possibly have lived a time in the church age as well, if they're old enough, as the tribulation's only 7 years. And so they understand the history books are there, the scripture's there. They understand the unfairness, the injustice of the world, and that as it was. And then they'll see and experience what the Lord makes of the earth at the millennial reign. And it says here that they will tremble, meaning that they'll be in awe of what it is that he is able to do. Unfortunately, still many will rebel against him, but that's a different story. So his joy, it shall be to me his forgiveness of them and his restoration of them to him, he says, it will be joy, praise, and glory. And that will be displayed to all the nations of the earth. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, he says, How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Again, from the mountain, bring what kind of news? Good news of happiness to the earth, to the people. All will be blessed. I think this is the last one, is it? Yes. The holiness of God will be manifested through the Messiah. This will be our last passage in dealing with the millennium. Go to Isaiah 35. The holiness of God will be manifested through the Messiah. And as I keep saying, there's so much to this, we could go on and on. There's many passages we could go to, but we get the gist of it here. In a very brief study of the millennium, and see what the Lord is going to do. Now, this is, of course, unconditional. All of this is unconditional. What he's going to do with Israel, the deliverance of Israel, the nation, and, of course, fulfilling all the promises to Abraham. But within that, as the Jews were at the time, and now we are, because now we are the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter in this age, is that the unconditional aspects of God's plan carry with it a conditional nature. And the conditional nature is, will you follow to enjoy the blessings of the unconditional part of the plan? See, in our plan, like theirs, there's many unconditional things that we currently enjoy. They had to wait and are waiting for the future for their fulfillment. We don't have to wait at all. The moment you're saved, you're in it. You don't have to wait for it. Even we know that before we even get to heaven, we're actually seated with him in heavenly places, so in position we're actually there. And yet on earth we can enjoy a peace that is like heavenly peace. And so what we have now. We don't have to wait for it. But yet we do have many commands to follow, as they did. Some of them are the same. Some of them are actually identical. But many of them aren't. And ours have a nature to it that is conditional as well. And if we don't follow that conditional aspect to the plan of God, the blessings that come to us unconditionally, many of them we won't experience in time. And we'll see that as we move on to getting back to Joshua. The holiness of God will be manifested through the Messiah. Again, all of this unconditional. Verse 8, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. I mean, there's no danger. As I said last night, you're going to walk down the street, there's no fear of being mugged, no matter where you are. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return, and entering the millennium, and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And no time like this has ever been seen on earth, yet God, through Christ, will create this on earth. In Revelation 15:4, this is sung by those who have prevailed during the tribulation. under the even under the tyranny of the beast and his system. It says they sing this in Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, and all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So again, the holiness of God is manifested through Christ all over the earth during the millennial reign. So, excuse me, thus through the millennium, there will be a full display of the divine attributes, so that Christ might be glorified as God. He has always been so in heaven, but not necessarily in every corner of this earth. Parts of the earth, but never the whole thing. And in this time, it will be such. So, the Abrahamic covenant, which led us to this, and this, again, what we have just read is the fulfillment of it, all the 10 hours of what we've done on it. It determines the whole eschatological program for God and for the Bible or the Word of God. This covenant becomes the seed from which are brought forth the later covenants made to Israel, the land, the seed, and the blessing. The Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant all come from this. So, before we get back to Joshua, we summarize. The things that are promised by God are the following. I'll give you plenty of time to get this down if you're taking notes. That Abraham's name shall be great. It is. This is fulfilled now and continual fulfillment in the future. That a nation should come from him. That occurred as well. From one man. One man who had his first legitimate son, what God called the legitimate son, Isaac, at 99 years old. Again, we have to see the irony of God, or really the sense of humor in God, in taking a man whose name was father of a multitude, father of many, and changing his name from Abram to Abraham, which is a father of nations, a father of a multitude. And he did that before he had his son Isaac. And there, of course, from Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes come an enormous nation. Even though slaves in Egypt, and when the Pharaoh that replaced the Pharaoh that, it's actually several replacements on after Joseph had long died, had decided to murder every firstborn male child that came, or every male child, sorry, that was born of the Jews. And they still prospered. They still continued to grow. And of course, all of this is from the hand of God. And that he should be a blessing so great that in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And of course, the pinnacle of that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also it is the prophets, the writings, the New Testament. All of it has come from the Jews to the human race. Much of our economic blessing has come from the Jews to the human race. You know, when the Jews were invited to go back to Palestine, not that there were none there, but back in the right before 1920, there was something called the Balfour Declaration, where some British guys had invited, and they ruled the area at the time, that they would have Jews migrate over there. And what they came to, and they bought up a lot of land that was there, and of course this has progressed into the conflict that's there now, but a lot of it had lost its agricultural prowess. It had turned, and there's many eyewitnesses to this, that it turned in kind of a desolate place. Because what others had done before with irrigation systems and such to keep the land fertile, all of that they kind of let go. The Turks had run this place for a long, long time and didn't really care about it too much. And so it fell into disrepair. So these Jews come over and they buy up the place. What do? They do what Jews do. They do industry. They created agricultural land. They re-irrigated. They made canals. And by what they did, they created a prosperous economy so that even more people moved there because jobs were there, because money was there, because an economy was there. So wherever they go, and these aren't even believers, it's just however God does it, blesses them. And his people around them are blessed as well, in many ways, but more importantly, spiritually. number four, to him personally and to his seed should be given Palestine forever to inherit. And hence the great struggle that occurs now in Palestine, between those who call themselves Palestinians and Jews. To him personally and to his seed should be given Palestine forever to inherit. And I will say, I have debated and debated whether to do a section on that conflict that's going on right now before I go back to Joshua. And I'm like, well, some days I say yes, I still might do it. Some days I say no. Because you can go read this for yourselves. It's history, you know, you can, if you're interested enough. But to the Palestinians who are not Arabs, they're not all Arabs, but most of them are, that are Muslim, they will not compromise until those Jews are either dead or gone. And that's what they call their peace. There is no way that they want a nation next door to Israel and that both are going to live in peace. They've been offered this many times. It was given to them in 1947 and they rejected it. And so when they claim that all they want is peace and all they want is peace, what their definition of peace is no more Jews in that land, and it all belongs to them, including the entire city of Jerusalem. There is no way that they think they should share that city with the Jew. It's an affront to them because Allah is supposed to be stronger than Jehovah. And that's why it's a religious war battle that is also based on land. It's more of a religious nature that they will not compromise because in their eyes that's compromising Allah to Jehovah. And they refuse to do that. So that conflict is never going to end unless all the Jews get out of there. And then, of course, it still won't be because these people are not going to be satisfied until they rule the world. That truly is what the Quran says that they must do, is convert everybody to Islam, and those who are not converted must be subservient to them and pay that tax to them. And then they will not rest until they run the world. So there's never going to be peace there. Number five, the multitude of his seed should be as the dust of the earth. And they certainly are now and will be. We saw in the millennium there'll be a population boom as well. And that whoever blessed him should be blessed and whoever cursed him should be cursed. Every nation who has gotten into strict anti-Semitism has been destroyed. And the people in that land, in the surrounding nations who have come against the Jew or to try and destroy Israel as the state it is now, if you look at the economies of Israel versus them, you look at Israel as the only democracy in the area. It's really more of a republic. It's close. And they are far more prosperous industrially, militarily, than anyone around them. Those other nations are close to being third world nations if they are not. So anyway, everyone who blesses will be blessed. This has been a constant throughout all human history. Number seven, that he should be the father of many nations. And he is, and will continue to be. Kings should proceed from him. Again, another promise in the Abrahamic covenant, and certainly that has occurred. The most and best one is Jesus Christ. He is the son of David, Israel's greatest king. That number nine, that the covenant shall be perpetual. It's an everlasting covenant. Though it does exist on the earth for 1,000 years, this kingdom will go with Christ, presented to the Father forever in eternity, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that the land of Canaan shall be an everlasting possession. So again, more of a repeat of number six is that, number four. That the land of Canaan shall be an everlasting possession, again meaning that that land is theirs forever. So the father of many nations, kings come from him, a covenant shall be perpetual, and the land of Canaan shall be his everlasting possession. This is all from one man. Now we see when we progress, we're going to see God saying through Moses to the people that, you know, I'm the God of all gods. I am the God of all nations. But yet I chose you. Now, basically what he's saying is I could have chose anybody, but I chose you. I could have chose all nations somehow. I don't know how that works, but of course we could never figure out what God hasn't done. But he could choose anybody. And he said, yeah, I chose you. And as a God of perfect justice, it means that the choice of Abram was perfectly just. And from this one man, this obscure man from nowhere, Ur was a prominent city at the time, but still, there's many people there. It's out in the, in southern Babylon. There's plenty of other places that God could have gone to get somebody, to choose somebody. And he chooses this one obscure man, and from him he makes what he has made. Again, it should impress upon all of us that if God can do this, and it's right before our eyes, the nation Israel, the people of Israel, the history of Israel, all of those people, if he could do such a thing, then he can do anything that you need. Not anything that you want, but anything that you need. Number 11. Last one, 11 through 13. God will be a God to him and to his seed. Number 12, his seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And number 13, in his seed, meaning really Jesus Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Dying, that's an unlimited atonement, not just for the elect, but for all. All can be saved, whosoever may come. Anyone can believe in Christ and be saved. So again, God will be a God to him and to his seed. His seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And as God always does, right now in time, it looks like they're not. Even though it's pretty amazing, if you look at the three wars that they have had with the surrounding nations after the United Nations divvied up the land, you see, at the end of World War I, the British pretty much owned all that land. And then after World War II happened and there was rioting and revolts by especially the Arabs that were promised land by the Brits and the Brits did a lot of wheeling and dealing and didn't really give, they only gave to themselves what they wanted. But anyway, they finally said at the end of the war, this place is too much trouble. We don't want it anymore. So they said, hey, you know who's around now? The United Nations. And how old is the United Nations? 1 year old. So here's your first problem, United Nations. Palestine. Here you go. Figure it out, because we're out of here. And the United Nations divvied up the place into Jordan, what is called Transjordan at the time, annexed certain the part on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they just divvied it up and said, okay, Arabs, you live here. Jews, you live there. We fixed the problem. And in 1948, the Jews finally established themselves as an official nation, recognized by the United States and recognized by the United Nations. All those Arabs invaded and fought against them, and that's the 1948 war. And they lost. And how long have the Jews been there? They've only been there. I mean, most of them. The Jews have been on this land since the beginning, but they lost. So then in 1967, they went at it again. 1967, it was Egypt, Jordan, Syria, invade. In 6 days, they lost to the Jews. Yeah, to these guys who reading their Quran saying, Allah is the greatest, Allah is the greatest, Allah is the greatest. This is a real kick in the teeth. So in 1973, 6 years later, Anwar Sadat, if you remember that guy, decides that we're going to invade us from the south and Syria from the north in 1973, and we're going to invade at the exact same time and the exact same day. They'll never be. And they really prepared for this. They bought a lot of weapons from the Soviet Union, and they're really ready to go. They were much tougher than they were in 1967. And they invaded on Yom Kippur. That's the Yom Kippur War. So the Jews are all not in work. No TVs are on. They don't even know when they got invaded, most of them. And they lost. Again, the Arabs. They lost terribly in that war. And it kills them. It kills them. And so what am I, even though that nation, which we don't know God's plan for that, I mean, they in the tribulation, there has to be someone there, so it actually makes sense that they would be there now. But even now, those who oppose God can't beat his people who are unbelievers. Right? Who do we have to fear when God is on our side? I mean, nobody. That's why David could hit the battlefield against Goliath and not fear and run to the battle line. So that history is really, really something. And you can learn it really quick on YouTube, by the way. Documentaries galore on YouTube. That some of them, and I could give you recommendations if you, because I look at many, and some of them are terrible, very liberal interpretations of history, but some of them are excellent, and I can advise you on that. So the promise is, as we see here, all of these promises, the 13 of them, the promises in one area can't be transferred to another. In other words, there's promises that are individual to Abraham, but that can't be transferred to you and me, the nations, you know, or the church. And that's where the covenant theologian makes his big mistake. That's the error that he makes. Personal promises cannot be transferred to the nation, and the promises of Israel cannot be transferred to the Gentiles. They're specific to Israel, and we have documented many of them in the Old Testament. So this is important. I know a lot's here. That when these particulars are analyzed, it will be seen that certain individual promises were given to Abraham, certain national promises were given to the nation of Israel, of which he was the father, were given to him, and certain universal blessings that encompassed all nations were given to him. The promises were all given to him. Some applied to him personally. You'll have a son. Some applied, that doesn't mean everybody gets to have a son. Some were applied to the nation, like entering into this millennial reign, surviving the tribulation and going in alive, along with their resurrected brethren. That's not for us, although we'll rule with Christ. But that's not a fulfillment of a promise to us. That's a fulfillment of a promise to them. And the blessings to the world, the universal blessings to all nations. If you crisscross these, if you transfer one promise from one area to another, that's when this whole thing becomes garbled. And many of the Old Testament passages that we've read, and there are many more, become very confusing. And so what happens is you can't interpret them properly or literally, so then that's when you have to do all the allegorizing. And rather than having the humility to go back and fix your base, your foundation of whatever your doctrinal statement is, you bend and twist the scriptures to fit your personal agenda. And that's just plain arrogance. And as we'll see, the stiff-necked person does not become one who is a lover of God and sees God and enjoys the benefits that God truly wants for him. Stiff-necked. It means you turn your head from God and it becomes solidified in that direction. And you can't turn it back. You won't turn it back. God's got to soften that neck. So go to Joshua 5, please. But I must warn you, we're not done with circumcision. But not the physical act. That was a token of the Abrahamic covenant, and that's why we looked at the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in the millennium. But there's also four passages of all, I think it's 14 passages that are in the Old Testament that mention circumcision. By the way, there are far more in the New Testament than there are in the Old. There's four of them that refer to a spiritual circumcision. And that's the last part that we have to, and it's truly the application of it. I mean, the token isn't just the foreskin. I mean, it is a token of something, of the Abrahamic promise, but there's a meaning to that promise which transfers to the conditional nature of that promise, which is the marriage contract. And that's the circumcision of the heart. So Joshua 5:1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them, meaning they were scared stiff, any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." This is, of course, as we noted, the Jews in the wilderness who were not circumcised. Excuse me. Every male who came out of Egypt was circumcised. Every male born in the wilderness was not circumcised. And so they have to be to enter into this covenant. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. So circumcision is the token of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, and the marriage contract was the conditional Mosaic covenant. Let me repeat that, because this has to be set in your mind. Circumcision is a token of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. The marriage contract, or the Mosaic covenant, is conditional. God's grace and mercy, shown in the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, places an obligation on the heart of the Old Testament Jew to follow the conditional Mosaic covenant. Hence, there is a circumcision of the heart. What is here is, this: I am the true one God. I have called you out. I have put you in the land. I have blessed you. I will make the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant for you. This land will be yours forever. A king will come from Abraham that will be the king of the earth forever. Your king, the king of the Jews. I am gracious to you. I am compassionate to you. I am forgiving to you. I am more powerful than all the false gods, obviously. I am the God of all gods. There is no one like me. Now, because of that, you should follow me. A human being cannot be an independent God, though many have tried. We have to follow something, someone. We cannot be truly independent. And if you think about it, you cannot be truly independent. You must follow someone. So when God makes this unconditional promise, it places an obligation upon them. Not on the unconditional promise. They don't. Whatever they do, the Abrahamic covenant is coming true. It's going to happen. But because of the nature, the character of God, those whom he has called are obligated to follow. Now, there's no other person like that in the world. There's no other person in the world can say, look, I have done so much for you that you should follow me. You should do whatever I tell you. That's because no person is a creator. No person is perfect. And even if they were, in what way should they be either worshipped or followed, no matter what they do for you? Are they omniscient? Right? Can they make mistakes? Of course. Can they, even with right intentions, lead you in a wrong direction? Yes. Can they read your mind and know exactly what you need? Can they understand all the details of everything that you are so that they can always make on-the-spot perfect decisions for you? No. There's no one like that other than God himself. And because of him presenting himself to us clearly in this way, it obligates all of us to follow him. There's really no one else to follow. The blind lead the blind, as our Lord said, and they both fall into the ditch. And blind, the best human being on the earth, the best, even as a believer, the most mature, gracious, loving person on the earth is blind when it comes to what you need. And he's often blind to what he himself needs, and that's why that person relies upon God. No one can lead anyone else. There's only one who can lead. And when you understand that, then you say to yourself, I am obligated to follow the only one who can lead. I'm an absolute idiot if I don't. And so that's why Moses is going to present to them the circumcision of the heart. Go to Deuteronomy 27, please. And this is so wonderful to understand, as it doesn't only apply to the Jew. It applies in really all dispensations. It's just that the obligation is different, is it not? The obligations on the Jew in the Old Testament is not the same obligations that's upon us. You're not under the obligation of the Mosaic Law. But you are under obligation as a believer. They are the commands of the New Testament. They are on you, whether you want them or not. Right? How long does it take us to learn that lesson? It is amazing how long that takes. That's why I have great compassion. I should have more, but I have great compassion on the believer who has just started out in learning. Because as much as they know, and for some I've known, I am impressed by how quickly they assimilate truth and can like spout it back and speak of it and talk of it. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. However, just the very simple idea, that truth in your head that you say, there's only one way, I have one obligation in life, and that is the commands of God, and I am under those commands, whether I understand them, agree with them, or not. If I violate those commands, I will not prosper. My plans, they're not plans. It takes so long. I hope it takes you a little shorter than what it takes me. But this is the true aspect of the relation between what is conditional and what is unconditional. This is why every prophet, as we saw, would remind and warn Israel of the conditional marriage contract, the Mosaic Covenant, predict their doom, as we saw, and demise in divorce from God if they did not turn back to Him. In other words, turn their stiff necks back around. And then prophesy about the coming millennial glory directly after. It was always a reminder of God's unconditional gracious gifts, and that was to remind them of the obligation that they had towards Him to follow the conditional marriage contract. So you can see how they're related. The unconditional contract reveals the character and nature of God, which states to us there's only one way to follow. And that follow is the conditional contract. The full understanding of the matter comes out only in the great teaching of the New Testament. Jews may be astonished to learn that there's more about circumcision in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, the verb and noun for circumcision are found only 11 different chapters. If we reduce this number by eliminating the accounts which mention the actual circumcision of Isaac, Moses' son, and that of children born in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, as we see in Joshua, if we reduce it even further by eliminating the announcement that men had to be circumcised to partake of the Passover, there are but 4 passages that remain. Everything else was just a command to either physically circumcise, the act of physical circumcision, or you better circumcise before you celebrate the Passover. You can't do that without being circumcised. So, out of, we boil those down to 4. So, out of the 11 instances of circumcision mentioned in the Old Testament, I should actually change that. Out of the 11 chapters, not instances, there's more than 11. Out of the 11 chapters of circumcision mentioned in the Old Testament, 4 have direct reference to holy living. And so before we're done with this, we need to look at those 4. Truly of great application to us. You know, I saw the millennium as more, you knew what it was. After you study it for a few hours, you come to understand what the gist of it is. And then pretty much for the rest of it, we just documented it from our Old Testament. but this has tremendous application to each of us. These 4 passages are the key passages on the subject that form the basis for the New Testament teaching on circumcision. Because Paul says in the New Testament, circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't mean a thing anymore. Right? It doesn't matter in the church age whether you're circumcised or not. But Paul brings out, much more than in the Old Testament, the circumcision of the heart. And, you know, for the most part, you can think of it as the cutting off of the flesh, which was what circumcision is. And that's true. That has perfect application to it. But there's a greater depth to it than that. Because if we just state simply, it's the cutting off of the flesh, so I better not sin, and I'm going to follow God, that's fine, you know, even though you are a sinner, but you recover from that. But it goes into a deeper definition, other than just the avoidance of sin. The great fact is that God wishes those who name His name to be like Him day by day. He is holy, and so He commands us to be holy. We saw that in the Old Testament and in the New. Ephesians 5:1 always comes to mind when I say that. Be imitators of your Father in heaven in love. Imitators of your Father in heaven. But it also says you should be holy as He is holy. Holy again, meaning set apart unto Him. As a holy God, He demands holiness from His people. But we're all born children of Adam with natures that are prone to sin. The greatest of all sins is that each of us desires his own way. This is truly what circumcision of the heart is. So you can focus on sin if you want. I don't recommend it, although at times you do have to in order to fight the good fight of faith. A lifestyle of sin and the life of faith do not concur, occur simultaneously. Now, and that's just the plain truth from the Scripture, is that I go away from God and live a life as with the sin nature as my master, or the cosmos as my master, then no, I'm not walking with Him. We say we're in the light, we say we're in fellowship, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. First John 1:6. The greatest of all sins is that each of us desires his own way. And yet, this is innate in us. We're born with this because of our fall. In other words, our choice is to eat of the tree, which was independence from God. And so each of us have a nature in us, this sin nature, which crucified with Christ at salvation, but is definitely the after effects of it, the proneness of it, the draw, the temptation of it, is always there to live independently. I want to be my own man. That's always a temptation. In fact, people are so independent from God, and we've all been there, that they truly think that they can stand toe-to-toe with God and talk to Him man-to-man. In other words, when I get to heaven, you know, you tell people the gospel, they'll be like, I'll deal with it when I get there. If there is a judgment day, I will stand before God, and somehow I think I'm going to talk my way in. In other words, I'm going to talk to Him man-to-man. The problem is that He's not a man. And that you are a splotch of mud on a nothing. And He is the all-powerful, infinite, all-wise, omniscient God who has nothing to do for you but judge you. Sin must be judged. But yet, He took that sin and judged it upon His Son. And so, without Christ as your mediator, you do not stand toe-to-toe with God. But with Christ as your mediator, still, you know that you don't do that, and that's where the word fear is used in the Bible, as our fear of God, a legitimate, reverent fear that I am nothing and He is everything. And that fear is the path to wisdom. Without it, I think I'm equal with God. And therefore, my plans and His plans are interchangeable, aren't they? If I think I am up to snuff, even a little bit, to God, then my plans are an option. And hence, you lack the fear. Not being afraid, not the sinful fear of being afraid of Him, the reverent fear of His awesomeness in your nothingness. It's another lesson that it takes us so long to learn. Wanting one's own way is absolutely natural and absolutely sinful. And boy, do we have it all the time. It never goes away. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. God, that's beautiful. And it's funny, you know, I've turned to my own way, but God says, what am I? I'm a sheep. The dumbest animal on the planet. What happens to a sheep when he turns his own way? Well, he will eventually die. He'll die of disease. He'll die of a wild animal. It's many things. A sheep don't eat. He can't find his own water. The sheep will stay in the same patch of grass and defecate and urinate and continue to eat that grass. and eventually kill himself through stupidity. So this grass tastes different, but I'm not going. This is the declaration of God. I'm sorry. This is the declaration of God and is the reason why God had to intervene to provide a way of salvation. There is no way we could even remotely make it back to Him after our fall. And it's not as popular as much anymore as it used to be, but the teaching that you're not 100% depraved, you're like 99% depraved, there's a little spark in you, that if you just find that spark, and you kind of, you know, blow on it, and you can revive what is good in you, and then God will accept you. That makes God want to barf. There's nothing good in you. Nothing. Romans 3 is clear. How can a man be brought to leave the way of his own desires in order to return to the way of God? It's a great question. So many of you have made, if not all of you, have made that decision. And that is the greatest decision you have ever made. And never think you stand firmly on such a ground. If you are on such a ground, it should be protected at all costs. But you should thank God that you're there because He's the one who has led you there, led you to turn from your own way. It's not a matter that should be treated lightly. As we saw with Israel and each of us in our individual lives, as Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, again, revisiting such a thing in Hosea 10:13, He said, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors." Numerous warriors is my strength, God, not yours. I know you could fight for me, but I have warriors. I got money. I got wits. I got talk. I got connections. You know, I don't need your way, God. Sometimes I can do it my way. And that's what this is about. What you have eaten is the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way. What would have kept the judgments of God away from His people? What would bring certain blessings from God in time, which we might call secondary to the blessings of the unconditional aspect of God's plan? In other words, here's the Abrahamic covenant. People, this is going to be fulfilled. Now, if you will enjoy your time in the land and prosper in the land, what must you do? You must follow me. The Jew in the Old Testament was blessed with certain aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. All Jews were, believer and unbeliever. If he was an unbeliever, he still enjoyed the blessings of the promised land with his countrymen, a land truly flowing with milk and honey. The economy boomed. Even an unbeliever gets the benefit of that. Protection from enemies gets the benefit of that. Gets the benefit of being God's people, though he rejected God. He doesn't get the benefit of the millennium, though, if he rejects that. If he's a believer, he's guaranteed resurrection and entering into the millennial reign of Christ. But if he was a believer who turned his back on the marriage covenant, and there we have documented cases, like King Saul, for instance, who was a believer, is a very strong believer early on, as was Solomon, is another great example, who was very faithful to God in his youth, and then in his midlife, and certainly in his older age, he turned his head from God and became stiff-necked, meaning he's not going to turn it back. And he only did after he suffered greatly. So a believer in the Old Testament who turns his back on the marriage covenant still goes into the millennium, still reaps the benefit of the Abrahamic covenant, but he misses out on the blessings of the marriage covenant. So the same with us. I mean, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm in union with Christ. I have all the benefits of what I am in Christ. If I turn from my inheritance and pursue things in the cosmos, there's many things in this life that I will not be blessed in. It's not blessing for works. God has already given it to you. You just run from it. No love, no great relationships. No joy, you're a flip-flopper to circumstances. You have no peace. Things are bad, you're down. Things are up, you're good. You're a slave. God has set you free from that stuff. As a slave to the cosmos, as a slave to your own way. Those are the blessings that you will not experience in time. In heaven you will. That's a bit to wait. It's a tragedy not to experience them now in time. So go to Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. In the marriage contract, in the Mosaic covenant, blessings that were tied to the unconditional Abrahamic covenant were conditioned on following the ways of God. Deuteronomy 27:1. Then Moses said to the elders of Israel, charge the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. That's obviously of a conditional nature. So you skip down to verse 15. And there you see a whole bunch of curses till the end of the chapter, right? Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman. He sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. In other words, they're on the mountain, Gerizim and Ebal, and the people are in the valley, and this thing is shouted out, this part of the law, the curse of the idol worship, part of the Ten Commandments, you shall not worship false gods, and they all said, Amen. Meaning what? We believe it, so be it. What is that? This is God's vows at the marriage. The altar is Gerizim and Ebal, these two mountains with a big valley in between them. You can go online. I've showed you pictures of it. It's in Samaria, and that was the altar of that wedding, which is really already solidified, but you know, the instruction here is given by Moses before they cross. This hasn't happened yet. He's just telling them to do it. So that same pattern follows. Curse, 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 according to breaking it. Then the blessings are there. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And so he continues with that. And then there's the blessings, which run verse after verse. And then there's another repetition of the curses, which, boy, runs a long way. Go to verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God and observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And look at that nice long list of curses. It goes all the way to verse 68. Right to the end. Long. So what do we have here in this covenant? We have, this is the marriage contract. This is the blessing and the curse. Does it have anything to do with the Abrahamic covenant? Yes. Does the Abrahamic covenant depend on this? No. But because of the character and nature and faithfulness and awesomeness of God, they are obligated to follow this. And if they do not follow God in his ways, it's not hard to do, is it? What if I break the law? What do? Sacrifice an animal. If I can't afford an animal, I can get a pigeon. And I don't have to do it immediately. It's on my heart to do so, and I will bring it to the priest and make that sacrifice according to the law. Cleansing rituals, easy. They should be joyous, in fact, because they all represent something about God's coming redemption. A cleansing ritual, like cleansing my hands or cleansing my house, is a depiction of the fact that God is going to cleanse my heart through the Messiah. If I understand that, it's a joy. The Passover, you know, the feasts, they should be joyous. That's not hard to do. And so again, we ask the question, what would have kept the judgments of God away from his people? And the answer is found in the true meaning of circumcision. Moses is going to say, you must circumcise your heart. And, you know, so this goes, it's obviously a deeper meaning because circumcision is on the outside. But the circumcision of the heart, He makes it clear, because what Moses does when he says circumcise your heart, he contrasts it with being stiff-necked. And it's the back of the neck. The Hebrew word refers to the back of the neck. So what it mean it can. In this case, I'm pretty certain it does. And so it means that you turned your back to God, and then you held tight. tight your neck in that direction. And therefore, circumcision of the heart is the softening of the neck of the heart. We can put, you can picture a heart is in your soul. It's not the thing pumping in your chest. Now you can picture a neck on it that will turn. And not just turn to God and go like, man, and turn back, but a turn, an easy turn, a turn to God that fixes its sight on Him and His ways and His person, and does so with joy, and does so lovingly and desirously. And again, so it's the opposite of my way. That's me turning to His way. And I don't understand all of it now, but my head easily turns to its study. My head, my heart, turns on this soft neck towards learning God's plan, learning His ways, learning His person. Things that I don't understand yet, I can't wait to learn them. Rather than just getting frustrated or going my own way, because I don't understand it all. I'm saying I'll be patient and look into God's way. Or I look tomorrow, I'll know. So as we'll look at those four passages before we continue in Joshua, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for encouraging us to continue to go forward in Your plan in submission and in humility to Your will and ways. We ask that You impress upon our hearts these things. In Christ's name, amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.